Would you please turn to Psalm 85? Boy, the praise team did a great job today, didn't they? Why, they've never done better. Psalm 85. We are continuing to believe God for an outpouring of His Spirit and revival. But it cannot be a passive approach. And what I mean by a passive approach is we cannot just sit back and say, that's right, there's going to be an outpouring and there's going to be revival, so on and so forth. And then we just go about life as though it's going to happen just because it's going to happen and that we really don't bear any responsibility. Well, that's not true. You know, that's like saying, well, I'll tell you what, tonight we're going to have a really good meal. I mean, boy, dinner's going to be great tonight, but then nobody goes to the kitchen to fix it. Well, guess what? You're not going to have a good meal. I mean, yeah, I know you might change your mind and say, ah, let's just go to Taco Bell. But you understand the concept. So we have a responsibility, if you will, to go into the kitchen and do our part. Now, in Psalm 85, look in verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? A lot of people talk about revival, and they criticize the use of that term. People have said, well, you know, revival, it's about, that means you are going to revive that which is dead, or has become, I don't know, maybe not dead, but just kind of there. And they say things like, you know, we're born again. You know, we don't need to be revived. All right. Revival from that perspective is about the church, the body of Christ, being revived back to the Book of Acts standards. That's what revival in the church is about. That's what we're talking about. So, yeah, we need revival. We absolutely do. Because we're not seeing a consistent pattern in the church today compared to what we see in the Book of Acts. We're not seeing a consistent pattern in, I mean, to my knowledge, in any city, anywhere. Not just the entire body of Christ, but any city, anywhere. I'm not hearing about it. Now, if it's happening, well, then praise God for it. But we're not seeing a Book of Acts church event taking place. All right, that's what we need. We want to be revived to that level. Because revival in the church to that level then spreads outside the church. It spreads beyond us because our lives are so impacted by what is happening, you know, as far as the outpouring is concerned, that evangelism doesn't become the hardship we've made it. I mean, think about this. You know, we got to get out there and reach the lost. Or what do? Well, let's go out and buy a bunch of old school buses and go through the neighborhoods. All right, well, you can do that. Well, let's set up food kitchens and feed the hungry people and tell them about Jesus. Okay, you can do that. That's not wrong. Well, let's have a door-to-door outreach program. Well, you can do that too. Sure you can. But what's the pattern we see in Scripture? We see people living Jesus. And when they would go out and live Jesus, things happened. You know, a lot of folks will say, yeah, but you know, the apostles. Well, there was a guy named Stephen. He wasn't an apostle. And yet it says the power of God moved through him. And a lot of people, there were, you know, demonstrations of God's power that impacted people's lives and bodies. Folks came to know Jesus Christ because of that. See, we have become so, now, spiritually weak. We don't know what it's like to really have God move in us, on us, and through us outside of church. We really don't know. And that's why we're apprehensive about praying for people. Because what I'm saying here today, okay, that's what people call the elephant in the room. It's there, but nobody wants to talk about it. All too often, we're afraid. We don't know what to do. You know, we're not sure of ourselves. We're not confident. But you don't see that in the book of Acts. You do not see them sitting around wondering, how are we going to do this? No, they just lived it. It was just a part of their life. Remember when the Apostle Paul and the group traveling with him, there they are in this city, and there's this fortune teller girl, this impacted by a demon, and she's following them around. These men are telling us the way to the Most High God, blah, 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 blah. And then, finally, the Apostle Paul says, okay, that's it. I've had it with this. And he just looks at the girl, and he says, come out of her in Jesus' name. And the thing came out. And then he went about his business. Peter and John, there's a guy, been lame from birth. He wants money. And Peter says, buddy, I'm sorry. You know, I don't have a whole lot of money here, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. It's just like this is life as normal. It's just what they did. They didn't try to do it. They lived it. And see, that's the difference. We don't see that. I'm not seeing it in my life. And I know that. But I need to see it in my life. Because when those things begin to happen, change takes place. I'll tell you a story. This is a true story. I don't know how many of you know or ever heard of Len Mink. Len Mink, he's from the Hamilton area. He was a very popular singer on TV. Well, he got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and for years he was the worship leader for Kenneth Copeland Ministries. Well, there were times throughout the year when Len would come home. In fact, Len knew, Nick Clooney was a newscaster at Channel 12 down in Cincinnati. Well, Nick Clooney was like the nephew or whatever, Rosemary Clooney. And how many of you ever heard a guy named George Clooney? Okay, he's part of that family. Len Mink knows George Clooney. And Len talked about there was a time, I remember way back when Len talked to George Clooney about Jesus Christ, and George Clooney prayed to be born again. Now, where George is right now in his life with Christ, I don't know. Well, anyway, Len Mink. I mean, this guy, Len Mink actually ministered in this church one time. He and his wife both were here. This was a long time ago. But anyway, Len was back in town, and he was in Kroger. And he was shopping for, whatever you shop for at Kroger, grocery store. And he is walking down the aisle with his cart, and then down at the other end of the aisle, this man comes around in the same aisle, and he looks at Len, and all of a sudden, he starts running. And he grabs Len Mink, and they both fall down to the floor. Well, Len's thinking, what is going on? So anyway, he says, sir, what are you doing? What's happening here? And this guy, tears running down, and they get back up off the floor. And the guy looked at Len Mink, and he said, I am a minister, and I have fallen. If you understand what he was talking about, I have fallen. And he said, my life is a mess. He said, I've lost my family, I've lost my church, I've lost everything. And so I came here tonight to Kroger, and I bought this frozen dinner. I was going to go home and eat it, and then I was going to kill myself. But when I walked around this corner and I saw you, what I saw on you was literally the glow of the glory of God. And I knew right then and there, there is hope for me. And that man got restored back to Jesus Christ right there in Kroger. Len was shopping for groceries. deodorant, a foot powder. I don't know. He's just in a grocery store. But he had pressed into God to the point to where God's presence was on him and somebody saw it. He wasn't there to witness. He wasn't trying. He was just living. That's where we have to be. The more we're like that is the more that we're going to have this outpouring. The more it happens. It isn't that God's holding back. You know, he's waiting for us. And so in Psalm 85, verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" The answer to that is yes. God is saying, yes, I will. I absolutely will. But if we look over in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and we all know what happened in Acts chapter 2, but Peter stands up and he's preaching, and you know, the tongues cloven tongues like as of fire, rushing mighty winds, so on and so forth. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." This whole thing of prophesy, it's not talking about you're going to stand around and say, "Yea, thus saith the Lord, in 3 days this. Yea, thus saith the Lord, the sun shall shine and the rain shall fall." No. Prophesy means declaring the truth of God and the word of God. Now, it can include foretelling of events, but that's not the emphasis on this. Now, he says, God says, "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." You see that? Okay, that's not just a couple of people here and there, a church here and there. That's not just the pastor. No, he's talking about your sons, your daughters, young men, old men, my servants, my handmaidens. I'm going to pour out upon them, and they're going to be doing these things. Okay. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you here, those watching, are experiencing any of this? Any of it? Well, see, God says, in response to the question, you know, "Will you revive us again?" And God says, "You better believe I will." And not only that, but in the last days, here is one way that I'm going to be doing this. I'm going to be pouring out my spirit upon all flesh. Okay, we're talking here that the Spirit of God is going to be released through the people that he's identifying. And I'll say it like this, that anointing is going to impact the people in the world. In some cases, you're going to see folks coming to Jesus and like that minister being restored, Christians being restored back to the Lord. In other cases, you're going to see people are going to respond negatively to that anointing. Look, there are people. I heard of a story one time where some people were gathered together at like a Bible study prayer meeting, and they started praying in tongues. There was one person there, literally got up and ran out. Literally got up and ran out. Now that's not right. That's not Christian normal. You understand what I'm saying? There are people out there who are going to. Okay, the evil's going to increase, but the pouring out of the Spirit is going to increase. And the two are not compatible, and there is going to be a clash. That is part of what's going to lead up to what we see in the book of Revelation. It's that conflict, that clash. But nevertheless, God says this is what's going to happen. Every single one of us in here, we should be experiencing this to some degree. To some degree, either a little bit or a lot of bit, every single one of us. Because if he says all flesh, and as I look around the room, it looks to me like we all have some flesh, some more than others. But we should be, now, what that means is, we can't sit back and say, "Well, that's not me." Because God is saying, "Look, you're my church, you're my children. I want to use you. I want to move on in and through you. No exceptions. So if this is not happening, then something must be going on. Well, if you look over here in Luke chapter 13. And in Luke chapter 13, we'll just look at one verse to kind of illustrate. Jesus said in Luke 13:29, "And they shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." I see revival in that. Not just the lost, but also restoration for the backsliders. So now, this is where we are headed. Now, when he talked about pour out my spirit on all flesh, sons, daughters, servants, all this other, it's not going to be the kind of a thing to where all of a sudden all Christians are just overwhelmed with this outpouring and become super Christians. That's not going to happen. But it is going to happen to the servants. Do you understand what I mean? So you can be born again, but it doesn't mean you're a servant. And yet God is saying, look, if you make yourself a servant, then you know what? I'll start moving like this in your life. So then, it will be a gradual thing. It's not going to be something to where we go to bed tonight like we are now, and then tomorrow we're walking on water, emptying hospitals, and clearing out funeral homes. Okay, it is a growth process. But there has to be some growth taking place. See, this whole move of God is not sovereign. He's waiting for us to do our part. And here's what's interesting about it. God knows when a massive release, if you will, outpouring of His Spirit is going to take place. He knows the date, the day, and the time it's going to happen. He knows that, but He's not the one who said on this day, date, and at this time, it's happening, whether they're ready or not. Now, He knows the beginning from the end, so He knows when we will be ready for the outpouring, and He can say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, on August 17th, such and such year, by then, enough of my church will be ready for this, and it's going to happen. Well, He's not going to tell us that. And you wonder, well, why not? Well, because you've got too many Christians who are just going to sit around and wait for August 17th, whatever the year, and not do anything. Well, God said, God knows. But we do our part, and He knows when we have done our part. And He says, okay, now you're going to be ready. Now you're ready, and I will do it. So He knows the when. But He's not the one who established the when. We're the ones who established the when by virtue of pressing into Him. And He knows when it's going to take place. Now, look back in Exodus chapter 12. This is really an amazing story. It's about when the Israelites left Egypt. But when it comes to a move of God, a mass move of God, this is the first time we see something like that in the entire Bible. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, just begin reading in verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Everybody kills the lamb that they have. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herb shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs, and with the puritans thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain in the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. All right, now, there is so much imagery in this. I'm just going to go through and give you 8 highlights. And each one of these could be a sermon unto itself. Now, the first thing that God told Moses and Aaron was this. In verse 2, he says, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Now, what is it that these people are waiting for? They're waiting for a move of God. Are they not? Remember that? You know, our deliverer has come. You know, it was Moses. They're waiting for a move of God. Something they've never seen before, something they've never experienced before. And now they're being asked to do things they've never done before. And the first thing God says is, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. In other words, God was changing their calendar, completely changing it. He said, you know, you guys have always lived, now let me just illustrate this way. You know, up until now you've always lived with April being the first month of the year. He says, nope, that's changing. It's January, and from now on, January is going to be the first month of the year for you. He completely changed the way that they were looking at the calendar, if you will. Now, this was something they'd never known before, and they had to adjust to this. They had to get used to it. Well, when it comes to a move of God, when we're preparing for a move of God, we must allow Him to alter our calendar. We cannot continue as it's always been. He may say something like, you know, you've always gone to church on Sunday and Wednesday, but now I want things to change. I want you there 7 days a week for the next 6 months. Now, could we do that? Well, theoretically and realistically, yes. But it would require us to change our perspective of our calendar, our daily calendar of events. You understand what I'm saying? So if we're going to have this move of God, we have to absolutely be at that place to allow Him to alter our calendar. The next thing He told them to do, second thing, he said they had to have a spotless lamb of the first year. A spotless lamb. Now that means no other animal would work. No other animal was acceptable. You had to have a spotless lamb. Spotless, what does that mean? Without any kind of defect, it couldn't be scarred, it couldn't have wool pulled out, it couldn't be blind in one eye, And it couldn't have one ear that had been chewed on. I mean, nothing. Like, okay, it had to be a spotless lamb of the first year, and no other animal was acceptable. No other animal would be received by God. No other animal would be approved. Now, when it comes to a move of God, it's all about Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. No other animal slash religion will do. There are not multiple paths to God. You cannot have an outpouring of God's Spirit and a move of God that leads to revival when you tell people it doesn't really matter what God you worship, what name you've given that God. All paths lead to the same God. No, it is all about Jesus. There are no exceptions. It's all about Jesus, and not Jesus as defined by the world's religion or by corrupt denominations and their theology. It's all about Jesus as revealed and defined by God's Word. He and He alone is the answer for this revival, for this outpouring. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus, His kingdom, what He can do for humanity. There are no exceptions to this. And one of the things that I find so... Okay, years ago, going several years back, when I was maybe a teenager, and I don't remember how I heard this, but even back then, something was said about the Muslims worship Allah, but Allah is just another name for the God that we worship. Now, I heard that back when I was a teenager. It wasn't widespread. I think I only heard it one time, but I remember it to this day. And I don't even remember who said it. No, there is only one God. He is the God revealed in the Bible. There is only one Jesus, one Savior, and He's the Lamb of God revealed in Scripture. So there is only one spotless Lamb that is acceptable in the eyes of God when it comes to this outpouring. The third thing, He said that they had to observe it for 14 days. Now, why did they have to do that? Well, I didn't look up all the reasons for the 14 days, but the symbolism is this. They had to make sure nothing happened to this lamb for 14 days. They had to make sure that this lamb was protected. They had to make sure that the lamb was fed, that the lamb was watered, that the lamb was clean or whatever. They had to change their daily lives in order to remain totally focused on the spotless lamb to be sure it was ready. Are you seeing some imagery in this? Now, what that means to us is a move of God requires us to alter our lives so that we can do whatever is necessary to redirect our focus on Jesus. That means if we have to shut the TV down, if we have to put the phone down, if we have to avoid all the social media, this, that, and the other, if we have to stop reading the newspaper, if we have to stop watching the ball games, it doesn't matter what it is, we have to do whatever we need to do to redirect our focus to the Lamb of God. Because that's what this outpouring is all about. What is kind of frustrating for me, I mean, I'm not at the place yet to that I feel I'm comfortable with the amount of focus that I am dedicating to the Lamb of God, all right? But I do know this. I'm a whole lot further along than what I used to be. And I'm not gonna stand here and I'm not casting stones. But when it comes to this outpouring and revival, if there are people that call this their home church, man, you got to step it up. I mean, you know, you've got to make some changes. You're going to have to redo some things. You're going to have to readjust what you're doing in life. And there are some folks here, it isn't that you're in this horrible sin. It's not that you're a terrible backslider. It's, you know, we talk about the outpouring. Okay, well, we've got to observe it for 14 days. You know, you get this. And that's not happening enough. Doesn't mean you don't love God. Doesn't mean you wouldn't lay your life down for Him. It just means there's a higher level in order to see this outpouring. Well, the fourth thing that he told them to do was to kill this lamb and then to put the blood on the side posts and above the lintel, above the door, on the side post of the door and above, some people would call it the crossbar or whatever, of the door. Because God said, when you do that, then I will see that blood. And when I see that blood, the destroyer is going to pass over or pass by your home. And you will be safe. Okay, now, what does that mean to us? A move of God for an outpouring and revival, it absolutely requires that we recognize the power of the blood of the Lamb of God and what it did for us. We like to talk about the blood. We say, yeah, well, I'm cleansed in the blood and so on and so forth. Well, you know, praise the Lord for that. However, you cannot choose sin and expect that everything is good between you and God. Because when you do that, you can read about this over in Hebrews chapter 10, but when you do that, God says you're trotting underfoot the Son of God, you're counting His blood an unholy thing, and you're doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. You cannot be the Sunday Christian, and then when you're away from here, your language reflects everything but what's in Scripture. You know what I'm talking about. The stuff that you watch, the stuff that you, the kind of music that you listen to. I mean, you have to understand the blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that the sin nature could be removed so that we wouldn't have to live by anything associated with the sin nature ever again. That we can live a holy lifestyle as God demands. And yet, too often in the body of Christ, and this is like a cancer that is spreading throughout Christianity, there's this message of compromise to where basically Christians are being trained and taught to, you know, trod underfoot the blood of Jesus and to, you know, count it an unholy thing and to do despite unto the Spirit of grace. God said, when you take the blood and you put it on the doorpost and I see the blood, then the destroyer passes by and does not touch you, does not impact anybody who's there with you. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says that we overcome Satan. Call him the destroyer if you want. We overcome him by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. That's not pleading the blood. There's nothing in Scripture that says plead the blood. It's not in there. That's a tradition that man has come up with by taking Scripture out of context. There is nothing in the Bible about pleading the blood. There's a whole lot about the name of Jesus. And, you know, quote, pleading the name. You don't see anybody ever in Scripture trying to cast out a devil and saying, by the blood of Jesus, come out. No, in the name of Jesus. You don't see anybody in Scripture saying, by the blood of Jesus, be healed. No, in the name of Jesus, be healed. We overcome him, the destroyer, by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Why the blood of the Lamb? Because the blood of the Lamb was shed to cleanse us of the sin nature that Satan possesses and will possess for all eternity, that which will cause him to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. We've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And if we start dilly-dallying around with sin, then, guys, we're trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus. And when we do that, you know what? It's like we're washing the blood off the doorpost. And God is saying, you better respect the blood because I respect the blood. And if you disrespect it, you're setting yourself up for an eternity, ultimately for an eternity, that you're not going to like one little bit. The next thing, the fifth thing that God said to do, was to eat that lamb. And he said that it cannot be, and it says in here, sodden with water. Now that's a King Jamesy word that basically means soaked in water and boiled. He says it cannot be boiled or soaked in water, that it has to be roast with fire and bitter herbs, And it has to be eaten with unleavened bread. Okay, now what does that represent to us? Jesus is the Word made flesh. His truth cannot be watered down in any way, shape, or form, and it cannot be mixed with the leaven of man's theology. Absolutely not. And you've got too many people that want to, they water it down by discounting the severity of sin. They water it down by de-emphasizing the need to be holy. They water it down by changing and altering the theology that's established by Scripture. And then when you have people trying to live by a watered-down gospel, you're not going to have an outpouring. It's not going to happen. In fact, it's a watered-down, leavened doctrine and theology which has led to the end of a lot of the revivals that have taken place over the years. You see, when we have this outpouring, it is and the subsequent revival, it's only going to stand on the foundation of absolute truth. There in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus was talking about, if you hear my words and you do them, you know, live by them, you're building your house upon a foundation that shall never fail. That's the same thing for the revival, for the outpouring. We have to eliminate all of the watered down gospel that maybe we've created for ourselves. You can create your own theology. Absolutely. You can create your own doctrines. You can take a verse and say, well, it means this and it means that and whatever. Or, I don't see it that way. Well, how do you see it? Are you leaving it in context? And if you're not, I don't know what to tell you. Because God's given us His Word, and it can't be altered, it can't be changed, it can't be watered down. It has to be left intact as it is if we're going to have the kind of outpouring and revival that we're seeking. Number 7, He told them, in verse 11 He says, you know, eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. In other words, pack up and be ready to go. Well, what that means to us is we have to get our lives in order now in preparation for a move of God. You can't wait for the move of God and then say, ooh, wait, I need to get things right, straightened out. I'm not talking about get the sin out of your life. Another way to say it is get your priorities in order. Get your priorities in order. Be packed. Get your life packed and ready to go. And in doing this, well, think of it like this. You know, God has invited every single believer to the banquet table of an outpouring and revival. All of us. Now, we cannot be like those people in Luke 14. You know, the one guy says, well, you know, I'd come to your banquet, but, you know, I just bought some land. I got to go check it out. And another fellow says, well, you know, I just bought some oxen. I got to test them. And the other fellow says, well, you know, I just got married, so I got to, you know, deal with married stuff and all that. We can't be like that. Because everything that's identified, none of it was sin. You know, the bought some land, bought an oxen, just got married. None of it was sin. But what they did was place that in a place of higher priority than being at the banquet table of the best meal they've ever had in their lives. That's nuts. Well, by the same token, when it comes to the things of life, you can call them distractions. You can call them busyness. You can call them living like Martha. Remember that? Martha, you know, you're encumbered by many things. You can call it whatever, however you want to describe it. But the bottom line is, we have to be packed and ready to go. We have to have everything in our lives lined up, our priorities in order, which includes, you know, family issues. You know, what I'm getting ready to say could get me in a lot of trouble with a lot of people because they will interpret it the way they want to. But there are too many Christians that place too much of a priority on family. And family, they put family before Jesus. Now, granted, you can do that and not be in sin, but you're out of order. Jesus even said that. He said, look, you know, if you're going to be my disciple, then you have to love me more than mother, father, sister, brother, and even your own life. In other words, you have to get your life in order for this. And now some people, and let's just say maybe this kind of a thing's been said about me in the past, some people might say, well, you know, Pastor Jim, he's just saying ignore your family. And that church, now hear me, church comes before family. You never heard me say that. I've never said that in my life. Not one time. What I have said is something like this. Your relationship with Jesus Christ comes before everything else. My relationship with Jesus comes before my marriage, the child, the home, everything. There has to be that balance. And Jesus has to be first and foremost. If we're wanting this outpouring, if we're wanting this revival, then we have to be packed and ready to go. We have to get our lives in order. And what really saddens me are the Christians who they justify allowing family things to be prioritized above their relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, you're just going to have to... Yeah, let me ask you this. Well, and this may not apply to anybody in here, but to whomever, here, listening, watching, you know, your kids that want to be involved in this, that, and everything else, have you ever prayed about whether or not your kids should be involved with these things? Ever? Have you ever prayed about it? Well, it's not a bad thing. I mean, it's just soccer. It's just, you know, this. It's just the orchestra. It's just the whatever. Have you ever prayed about it? Because if you don't pray about these things and let your kids know you're praying about it and include your kids in these prayers, then basically what you're training them to do is make decisions according to what isn't sin, but what they like to do. And that's how they're going to grow up. And some of us, we're the byproduct of that kind of decision making. Okay, well, see, it's got to change. Some people, they might say, you know, you're just being all kinds of legalistic. No, I'm not. I'm telling you what's in the Word of God. This, you know, remember earlier in this message I shared how these people want this great move of God, but it means they're going to have to do some things they've never done before. Well, and that's what we read here in Exodus chapter 12. It's the same thing for us. If we want this outpouring and this revival and this move of God, we're going to have to do some things that we've not done before, or maybe increase things that we are supposed to do, but they need to be at a higher level in our lives. Well, anyway, the eighth thing that he said was, you stay in the house until morning. Stay in the house. Do not leave. Stay in the house. Now we think, okay, well, you know, I can do that. Okay, hold on. Remember, they didn't have bathrooms in their houses like we do. So, knowing that you're going to be in your house, eating, drinking water, all night long, you might need to go potty at some point. So what are you going to do? Well, you know, we got the outhouse is right out. Uh-oh. We can't do that. That means you had to bring in a bucket. You know what I'm saying? I know it sounds gross. I get it. But, yeah, you can't leave the house. It doesn't matter what your urge is. You can't leave the house. You got to stay there. That's just the way it is. Oh, but I left my outside. Too bad. You can't leave the house. You got to stay in. Jesus told his followers to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And he appeared to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people after his resurrection, but there are only about 120 who were tarrying in Jerusalem for that moment. Did they have an outpouring? Absolutely. But the only people used in that outpouring on that day were the people who had tarried in Jerusalem waiting for this outpouring. We have to stay in the house. In other words, if we're going to see this outpouring, we have to be willing to do what's necessary to stay in the house. You understand what I'm getting at? We have to be focused. We can't be distracted. And that staying in the house includes being here. Now, the result of them doing all of this was an incredible, powerful move of God that resulted in them leaving Israel. But if you look over in Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 37. It says, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children." And notice here it says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and even very much cattle." A mixed multitude. You know what that means? That means there were a lot of Gentiles that went with them. This is amazing. This is something people don't often talk about. Now, these Gentiles went with them. Does that mean that all these Gentiles were in the houses with the Jews? I don't know. Does this mean that some of these Gentiles experienced the death of their firstborn in their home and they realized, okay, that's it. The God of the Jews is the God we're following, and I don't care what Pharaoh says, we're with these people now. We're going with them. All these plagues, no more. We're going where the real God is. I don't know. But the mixed multitude went with them. Here's what I'm getting at. It wasn't just the Jews that experienced the outpouring. It was the Gentiles as well. What does that represent? What it represents is this. It's not just the body of Christ that is going to experience this revival and outpouring. It's the lost as well who are going to be impacted by this. Now, they had been waiting about 430 years for this to happen. And it happened. What that means for us is we have to continue doing what we know to do and not give up. And not give up. Because the Jews, they kept believing the deliverer is coming, the deliverer is coming. Somehow, some way, we don't know when, we don't know how, but the deliverer is coming. And sure enough, the deliverer showed up. Now look over Mark chapter 10. Because, see, this brings up a real question for us. It's like, we want to see this. You know, why can't we have what all that imagery is portraying before us? Well, in Mark chapter 10, look at verse 17. "And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." Okay, where is the move of God today? Well, it isn't that God doesn't want it to happen, but you have too many Christians that are, to borrow from verse 22, and this guy went away grieved, you have too many Christians grieved at what it's going to take to see this outpouring and revival. Because the challenge before us is to alter our lives to the point to where God can use us the way he used Jesus, the way he used Paul, and many others. Back up in chapter 8 of Mark. Look what Jesus said. Verse 34. "And when he," Jesus, "had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, 'Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now look at this. Jesus said, "Whosoever will come after me." See, it's one thing to say that we want an outpouring and that we want to see this revival, but it's another thing to truly make the decision that we want to follow Him. It's our choice. Whosoever will come after me. In other words, Jesus, He calls the people, He calls the disciples, and He says, whosoever will come after me. In other words, you're all welcome. You're all invited. But this is on you. You're going to have to make this decision. And then He says, let me tell you what it's going to take. You're going to have to deny yourself. Denying self means truly exalting Jesus to a place of absolute lordship in our lives. Absolute lordship. You know, John the Baptist was talking in John chapter 3, verse 30. He's talking about Jesus. He said, He must increase and I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's so easy for us, when we are not involved in sin, and we look around at the other Christians that we attend church with, whatever, we measure ourselves against them. And we see ourselves as being as good as, or maybe a little better, than the people around us. Okay, that doesn't work. We have to measure ourselves against Jesus, against that standard. Denying ourselves means I cannot measure me by my accomplishments to this point. I can acknowledge them, but that's not the measuring stick. And I cannot measure me by my pastor, by my favorite preacher on TV, the people that I attend church with, whatever. I appreciate everything that they do and where they are in their walk, but I have to deny myself. Jesus has to increase, and I have to decrease. I'm not going to get into all of the what Jesus denied in order to do what God had called Him to do. If you do research, you'll find out that there were a lot of responsibilities that were placed on the eldest son in a Jewish family. Jesus walked away from that because He knew what God wanted Him to do. I mean, at 12 years old, remember what He said? I have to be about my Father's business. Well, that never changed. He was constantly about His Father's business. Jesus said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Then the next thing He said is take up his cross. What is the cross? The cross is a place of death. It's a place of pain and great discomfort. To us as believers, it means the mortifying of the flesh. Taking up our cross means we put to death all that stuff in us that would keep us from denying self. We have to choose to take it up and then refuse to lay it back down. That cross is not something God's going to put on us. It's something we take up. And if we want to, we can lay it down. Every one of us in here, we can go back to doing whatever it was we did before. We know that. But when we take up the cross, it's something that we do because we've chosen to take it up. It is taking up our cross, really, is an ultimate act of love for Jesus. You know, we no longer see our time as ours. We basically are making, you know, every minute available to His instructions. We're mortifying. We're putting to death all of my stuff and me for the sake of what He wants. Let me give you a very simple illustration. I mean, we're talking really simple in my own life. I have a lot of CDs at home, music. Because I like a lot of music. I have some jazz, I have some classical, I have some this, I have some that. And I don't listen to it anymore. And it's not because I don't find it interesting. It's just time-wise, I don't have time. And there are times I'll be looking at this, it's like, man, you know, I've got a collection about, you know, recordings of almost everything that Beethoven wrote. Now, he's one of my favorites. But I don't have time to listen to all this anymore. I have Tchaikovsky, and I have all these Christian singers and Christian CDs and so on and so forth. I don't have time. And if I just sit and think about it, my emotions want to say, wow, this stinks. But yet my spirit is saying it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to take that time and put it on the cross and then spend time with Jesus. Spend time with the Lord. We no longer see, when we're denying self, we're taking up the cross, we no longer see church attendance as the Christian thing to do. Instead, we see it, if you will, as another visit to the upper room in anticipation of a never-before experience and move with the Holy Spirit. And too many people in this church take church attendance as a whatever, whenever, if I feel like it, yeah, I'm in the mood. Okay, that's not the way it was in Acts chapter 2. They saw it as a priority. You see, when you attend a church like this one, you know, the folks down at the prayer center down in Immokalee and in Tulsa, when you attend a church that really is trying to press into God for an outpouring and revival, and you just kind of dismiss the value of being there every chance you have, you really aren't expecting God to move in a powerful way. Now, I know things come up. I understand that, guys. And you know, people take vacations or, you know, holidays, as some folks call it. I understand that. I get it. But for too many Christians, it's too easy to allow whatever to become a justifiable reason for missing out on what could be the greatest service they've ever experienced. And I'm not saying that as, you know, for showmanship. And I'm telling you, when you have an expectation, our church is pressing into God. We're believing for this. And so therefore, something's going to happen. I mean, a day is coming. There's going to be a service where something's going to happen in our service. There's going to be a release of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how to describe it, but I know this. Something's going to happen. And I don't want to miss it. Okay, when you have that kind of priority, that kind of value placed upon an expectation of a move of God, then you know what? You're going to take up your cross. And yeah, you know, you're going to be faithful in this. But then also, at the end of it, he said, whoever will come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. Follow me. This means stepping in a direction of the unknown. This means, you know, just like Abraham. Remember that? God said, Abraham, you know, get everything ready, and I want you to go this direction. And in Abraham's mind, you know, he's thinking, okay, so like, where are we going? And God says, well, I'm going to take you to, you know, promised land. Okay, well, where is that? Well, you just start going, and I'll let you know when you get there. And so that's what he did. He just started off. Okay, for us, when we're following him, then we're following the Lord into a place of promise, which for us is a land of milk and honey called revival. That means if he says, okay, Jesus says, all right, now listen, all you folks here at Grace Christian Center, I'm going to be here Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. And for those of you who want to experience an encounter with me and a touch from me, you'll be here too. You know what that means? I follow him in the front door on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. You understand the imagery here? We follow him. We follow him. It's interesting how over the years I've encountered Christians. They want to do something. And so they convince themselves, this is what the Lord has told me to do, and I will follow him in this. And you know what? If you're not spending enough time with God to hear from him, then you're probably not following him. You're following your own desires. Following him means you turn to the left, you turn to the right, you go straight, symbolically. Following him means he's my Lord. There was a song we used to sing when I was growing up in church. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. And then we would sing on a something about following through the garden, following through the valley, following up the mountain, following where he leads me, I will follow. Meaning, it doesn't matter what it is. I will be obedient to him when he gives me an instruction. This is what it takes. This is the cost of revival. And we can have it. That's the thing. because the door is open to the entire body of Christ, and God is saying, you're all welcome in. And you can all have this. But it's only going to happen when you do what I'm telling you to do, what I've revealed in my word. So then the question comes down to, what do we want? I mean, do we really want this? Do we really believe it's going to happen? Do we really believe that it's worth it? And let's be honest here. All too often, the flesh, the emotions, they say, no, it's not worth it. They say, no, you can't do this. You're not a good enough Christian to be able to do this. You're not strong enough to be able to do this. You know, all that stuff rises up on the inside of us. That's where who we are in Christ has to rise up and say, that stuff is a lie. I am strong enough. I am good enough. I am able. I can do it. And if this is what the Lord wants, then bless God, I'm doing it. That's just the way it is. So then, we take this message, and instead of repeating it, we can just say something like, God, this sermon, is it me? And if it's not, show me what I need to do so that I become what's described in this message. And God will say, okay, I'll start working with you on this. But you're going to have to spend some time with me to get clarity on what you need to do. And so then it's up to us. We spend time with him. Yep, he begins to reveal. He begins to show. And I'll tell you this, guys. One of the things that I've learned over the years, change is not as hard as we think it will be if we spend time with God and let the change begin to happen. In other words, too many Christians try to make change by their own will, but there is a strength on the inside of us. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. There's a strength on the inside of us called the new nature that is greater than this other stuff. If we keep pressing into him, I can guarantee you things will start to change, and it's going to be a whole lot easier than what we anticipate. I want to see the outpouring. I want to see the revival. I want to be used by God the way God used people in Scripture. And I think you do too. Praise the Lord.